I want you to go ahead and open now to the book of Matthew, chapter number 5. Verse number 17 is where we dropped off last time and where we pick up today. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount, delivered by Jesus at the beginning of his second year of ministry, 31 AD is what we're talking about, in the spring of that year. He's on the north shore area of the Sea of Galilee. He's been surrounded by all these crowds. He went up onto the top of the hill above Capernaum and Bethsaida, Galilee. He prayed all night. Then he selected his 12 apostles. And then he comes down to a level spot, partway down the hill, and sits down and begins to preach. His sermon is all about attitude adjustment. It's about the Pharisees not being fully on track with God's intent with the Word of God. They are more into ritual than they are into what God intended for relationship. And so that is why the thematic control for this sermon, I believe, is about to come up in a few verses where it says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom. And so the Pharisees have got a problem. They don't think they need to repent. They think they've got everything sorted out. But in reality, they've got some bad assumptions that they've made, such as, if bad things happen to you, it's because God is punishing you. If you are not well-to-do, if you've got physical problems, health problems, then that's because you're a bad person. And Jesus tries to reverse that bad thinking with his Beatitudes by saying, yes, you might be hungry now, but guess what? You stick with God, you stay in right relationship with him, and you will not just simply be filled with his righteousness that meets all your needs, but you will be filled in eternity as well. You'll never be hungry again. If you feel humbled now, if you feel beat down now, don't get overly concerned about that, because there is something more important coming in the future that you should be prepared for, that your heart should be prepared for. In fact, he even says, if you have all sorts of nasty things said to you and done to you just because you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that's okay, because, you know, in history past, that's the way bad people have always treated the good people. It's just par for the course. And then he gives the warning that those who think everything's good, they need to have another think coming, because, well, it may be that their self-centered attitude is getting them everything in this world that they want, but it comes at a cost that they won't be part of the relationship with God that goes into the next world in eternity. And so Jesus anticipates that this type of talk is going to prompt the Pharisees in particular to accuse him of trying to destroy the status quo, trying to destroy the Jewish religious system. Now, in their mindset, their opinionated traditions is the Word of God. But as Jesus will illustrate later, they're wrong. What they say is not really what God intended in many cases. And so Jesus is going to correct bad Pharisaic teaching as he goes along. But let's see what he says in expectation of the accusation that he's just trying to do away with God's word. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's two of the three Jewish sections of the Old Testament sacred scrolls. The only thing that's missing is the wisdom literature, which there's only four scrolls of wisdom literature, so it's a smaller part. But the two parts that has the majority of the messianic prophecies are in the Law and the Prophets. So that's where his focus is. So don't think that I've come to abolish, just destroy the Law or the Prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus is not trying to do away with it. He's trying to bring it to its climax, to its fruition, its intended end. And I tried to give a little bit at the end of our session last time, the illustration provided by a professor to myself and other students at Ozark. And he basically put it this way. In a fruit tree, you have the flower which becomes the fruit. If you destroyed the flower personally, just ripped it off the tree, or, you know, burned it so that it was destroyed, then you'd never get the fruit. That's what Jesus is describing here. He didn't come here to just burn the flower off the tree of religion, of Judaism. If you leave the flower alone, though, and let it run its natural course, it will disappear itself and be replaced by the fruit. Now, does that destroy the flower? No. It fulfills the flower. It does its intended work. So the Law and the Prophets will do their job and then move off to the side. And that's the way that it's described in the New Testament letters when Paul is trying to explain that we are under grace, not under law anymore. I think one of the best illustrations that he uses is that the law is like a pedagogos, which was the slave that led the children to their teacher each day. And this slave would have responsibility to make the children behave themselves and dress right and do their studies and carry their books and all of that. And even had permission of the father of the house to spank them if they didn't do what they were supposed to do. So Paul says in Galatians, by the way, that the law was our pedagogos, the Jewish people in particular, bringing us to the teacher. But once you're in the presence of the teacher, the pedagogos is out of the picture. It has no more job because the teacher is the point of the relationship. And so Jesus is saying here, I'm here as the teacher to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. In particular, we should, as Christians, understand his death and resurrection and ascension, his glorification, as John likes to kind of wrap all these things together. His glorification as the Son of God is the point of prophecy. Verse number 18, a little bit more illustration on this. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, when will that happen? At the second coming of Jesus. Peter tells us that the earth and the heavens will pass away with this great sound. They'll burn up, and they will be replaced with a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So until that second coming of Jesus, he says, not an iota. The iota is just the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It looks all the world like the letter I, lowercase letter I for English, without the little dot above it. But it represents the Hebrew or Aramaic letter yod, which is also the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it doesn't take much to make it. It looks like an oversized comma raised up above the line of writing. Now, the next thing, though, that he says, not an iota, not a dot. That one's a little bit off the cultural meaning here. It's actually the word for horn that is used here, because particularly in Hebrew, some letters had to be distinguished from one another by little bitty brush strokes, the letter K for us, the letter K, the cough sound, would be different than the letter B by a little horn at the lower right corner of the bait, the letter for B. Things like that have to be seen in distinguishing. So I like to translate this as not the smallest letter or the smallest distinguishing stroke of the pen. It's a little bit long, but that's the idea. So neither one of those will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So effectively, the written word of God has to come to its fulfillment. That's the intention. So Jesus didn't come here to destroy it. He came here to bring it to its completion, which is why he warns the Pharisees that they should not be fiddle-faddling around with God's written word, which they have. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we've got to stick with the written word of God. Do what it says, and be honest in our teaching of the Word of God. Now here comes the theme verse, I believe. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, so unless your heartfelt relationship with God, because God called us to be holy as He is holy, to be perfect as He is perfect. So unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which means Jesus doesn't think they're doing it right, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know that he's critiquing Pharisaic mindset, that they are the ones that are fiddle-faddling around with the law and with the prophets. Here comes next in his sermon clear examples of what he means by that. And so this will help us reinforce the intention of what he just said about not coming to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, and that anybody that monkeys around with the written word, they're in trouble. Here we will see a form of where Jesus says, you have heard this, and he means you've heard this taught to you by the Pharisees, by the scribes. And then he will follow it up with, but I'm going to tell you what you really ought to understand about the intention of the written word of God on this topic. Okay, so you've got the structure there. Let's now see it in its function. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Now, instantly, those of us that have read the Bible and are familiar with it, we know that's a quote from the Ten Commandments. When God speaks aloud to the Jewish people, the 10 words, one of them is, do not murder. So it is in the book of Exodus, in the Torah, in the written word of God that Jesus was referring to a little while ago. Now he goes on and mentions some other places. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So it's not just simply the Ten Commandment simple line, don't murder. There's also, and if this happens, if a murder does happen, this is how you deal with it. So that's all there in the Old Testament written law. Verse 22. But I say to you, so now he's going to correct a misunderstanding of, or I guess we should say misapplication of that do not murder rule by the Pharisees. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, and some of the texts have without cause, will be liable to judgment. So the Pharisees believed that as long as you didn't physically murder someone, you could still say all sorts of nasty things to and about them, because you didn't technically kill them, so you were still okay. So this is the mindset of the Pharisees, is finding loopholes for their own attitude, for their own desires of how they wanted to carry out their life. So as long as I don't actually shoot or stab or poison the person, I'm good to go. I can do anything else, but otherwise I'm fine. But Jesus says, I'm telling you that if you let your emotions get the best of you and you get all angry at your fellow human being, you will be coming under God's judgment. Continuing, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, the literal phrasing here is if they say, raka, which is apparently an Aramaic term of abuse. It has something to do with empty-headed, but you can tell from the context here that it's more than just the word that's in mind. It is the feeling and the delivery, tone of voice that goes with it that Jesus is talking about. This is verbal hatred is what's happening here. Jesus says, if you let your hatred toward another person get out of hand, you are going to be liable for judgment. You actually should be brought before a council. And whoever says, you fool, and here it actually uses the Greek word moron, you idiot. But again, it's not the words definition that is in mind here, it's delivery intent. You are intending to insult the person, to make them feel bad, to basically show how much you hate them. So whoever says moron will be liable to the hell of fire. This is that word Gehenna we've run across before. Gehenna was a Greek representation of the Hebrew Ben Hinnom, which was the name of the valley that ran along the south side of the city of Jerusalem. And it was a place that in later Old Testament times ended up being a place of garbage dumps, with fires burning there all the time, with maggots eating all of the material, the organic material that had been thrown out there. And so it became the Jewish representation of eternal judgment, the place of God's judgment against sinful people. And so Jesus is basically saying here, look, you were told early on, do not murder. But I'm telling you that by that, God meant, don't be hating on people. Don't be mistreating them and abusing them and verbally assaulting them, because that's pretty much character assassination. It's personal murder of the personality. And so as Christians, we need to live by this standard. We should keep our mouths in check. And actually, to keep your mouth in check, you basically just need to keep your mind in check. Because remember, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means change the way you think. So if we show proper respect to all people, we will keep our mouths in check in how we talk to and about those people. You might remember that in the Old Testament, the reason that murder was wrong is because it showed disrespect for the image of God in another person. Well, the same is true when you talk down about and against people. Now, relationship is on the table now. Relationship between human beings. Verse 23. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, so this is, you're going to worship. They would be bringing sacrifices, either animal sacrifice or something from the field. When you're bringing your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, so you remember that you and another human being have got a problem. There's been words. There's been problems between you. Verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So in order to have a good vertical relationship, that is between ourselves and God, we have to work out all those horizontal relationships as well. We need to make sure that we show proper respect toward our fellow human beings. Because if you can't show respect to people you can see, how can you genuinely claim that you have respect for the God that you can't see? After all, the people you see have been made in the image and likeness of the God you can't. So let's make sure that we don't violate God's intention of relationship of other people to ourselves. Verse 25, slight shift in the focus here, but it's still on the same topic generally, interpersonal relationships. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. So now you're the one that's being accused of something. And so you've been sued, Jesus says. Well, when you're on your way and you're still trying to work things out, you better work hard at working things out with your neighbor, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge because what you did was not right. They simply turn you over to the authorities. And then the judge turns you over to the guard and you get put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny or the last quandrants, just a couple of bucks. So the picture that Jesus lays in front of the people is, yeah, the Pharisees have told you that the law says don't murder, but I'm telling you that God's intention was that you would treat people with respect. Treat people the way you'd want to be treated. You don't just simply practice righteousness by avoiding killing them. You practice righteousness by treating them as God would want you to treat them. So you don't talk bad about them, and you don't cheat them. And if you do end up having a problem, you work it out. So if you have mistreated someone, you need to make it right. You need to work it out with them before it gets to the court level. Well, we'll go ahead and mark our place right there. I hope you have a great weekend. Come back on Monday, and we will get right back into God's written and inspired word.